according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him at peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning once again as we get started in the Gospel of Matthew. Like we did last hour, we hit all three of the Synoptic Gospels. We started with Matthew and then went to Mark and Luke to show the Synoptic parallels. This is day 304 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, and we'll start with Matthew chapter 20. In fact, we'll do all of Matthew chapter 20 this hour. And then we'll turn to Mark 10, picking up where we left it last hour, and Luke 18. We will finish Luke 18, again, picking up where we left it last hour. We will finish Luke 18 and cross into Luke 19 this hour and get 10 verses done out of Luke 19. All right. Before we start anything, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask our Father for his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is our privilege once again to walk humbly with our God. And I thank you, Father. What is required of us, oh man? We do. We walk humbly with you, Father. And our walk on this day involves assembling together in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege. We thank you for the blessing. We thank you for the grace that makes this possible, Father, for the building that you supplied for us to meet in, for all things necessary for life and godliness, Father. You have provided. You are ultimately Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. We thank you for this day, asking you for your faithfulness to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts. Teach us these powerful lessons as our Lord taught his disciples. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Jesus taught a kingdom of heaven parable to illustrate the principle that concluded chapter 19. If you were with us last hour, one of the last things that we dealt with in chapter 19 was this promise that is made, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And we've discussed the different context in which that principle actually holds true in a variety of different ways, from angelity to humanity, for example. Angels came first before humans. But the last will be first because the angels are going to be serving us. We know that from Hebrews 1 and other passages. Angels have an eternal destiny in serving humanity in the plan of God. Likewise, Israel and the church. Israel came first, but the church is greater than Israel. We have not replaced Israel, but we will be judging Israel, and there's important studies that go into that as well. So, on this basis, then, to communicate a parable that I think illustrates this very well, I can't think of a parable that does it better than this one here. It's one of my favorites. We're getting into some of my favorite chapters here in this portion of the Bible. But this parable of the kingdom and the laborers that are sent out into the field, it just preaches so well in so many different ways that we're going to have some fun with it, because I think we all have coworkers similar to the ones that we see here. You know, that started at the various hours of the day. All right. So the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. So this first group is very important. And he's not going to be unjust towards them. He's going to be very fair towards them. But this is the crowd, the very first crowd, that are going to function on the basis of an agreed standard, that they are functioning on the basis of works, that they've agreed to a covenant, and they have agreed to the terms of that covenant. And so nothing is going to be wrong for them when he decides to be gracious and generous towards others. So they have that agreement. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Now you see the big difference between the two groups? That first group was under a covenant. That first group had a contract. They had an agreement. They were functioning on the basis of works, that they had agreed that on this standard they were going to produce this work and they were going to receive this these wages, the pay for their work. The second group, though, not on a works basis, not on a covenant basis, but on a grace basis, working on behalf of the same landowner, but they're a different group of workers. They're not the same as that first group, and they're not functioning under a covenant. They're functioning in grace. They're functioning in a whatever seems best to you. They're serving in grace, and they're going to be rewarded in grace. If they don't get rewarded at all, it's still grace, because they're working as unto the Lord on this grace basis. And they just trust that the God of all grace is not going to cheat them. The God of all grace is not going to harm them. And this is so true in the parable. We understand that when you err on the side of grace, you're erring on the right side of any question that you come to here in the church age. And so he went about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. So every 3 hours he keeps finding these lazy slugs that haven't been working as long as the groups before them. And even to the 11th hour, with 1 hour to go till quitting time. And he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" You talk about a lost day, no productivity, nothing. What have they been doing? And they got this really lame excuse. They said to him, "Because no one hired us." Well, where were you when I hired the last four batches, right? Where were you? You know, you were deliberately not being found, or what was going on there? Did you sleep in that late? "No one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And that's just a command. That's just for those last group. That's just get in there. Get in there now. And there's not even any kind of a sense that he's going to pay him anything, right? So you can kind of see built into this. Can you see built into this distinctions that we might consider related to believers prior to the kingdom, and where you could see Israel functioning under law, you can see the church functioning under grace, you can see the very last minute crowd as in terms of tribulational saints and folks that, you know, are ordered in and different things there. We even had a parable last week that had talking about going to the highways and hedges and compelling them to come in, you know, almost in a forced coercion sense in the tribulation. All right, so now that sets the stage for what now follows. You get in there also. So when evening came, and if you've read this, you know where it's going. If this is the first time you've ever read this, then maybe you're going to be in for a surprise, the same way that the all-day crowd was in for a huge surprise, okay? Anybody here never read this before? Is this going to be a shock to somebody? All right, let's look at it. "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.'" So remember, this whole parable was launched by the phrase, "Many of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And so as he's giving them their wealth, as he's providing financial blessings to them, he starts with the last group, and the last group receives theirs first. You know, you might think about it this way too. We get to get resurrected at the rapture and stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We get our eternal wages before Israel ever gets theirs. We're going to have our resurrection glory and our rewards and our eternal state long before Israel gets theirs. They get theirs in Revelation 20 at the second advent of Jesus Christ to start the millennial kingdom. By then, we will have already been glorified for at least 7 years, maybe longer. All right. So start with the ones that came last, the last group to the first. "So when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius." Okay, each one received a denarius, and that was the contracted amount. That was the amount that the first hour people agreed to the terms. They agreed that on a works basis that they were going to put in a full day's labor, and putting in that full day's labor, they were going to receive a denarius. That's the going rate anyway in the Roman world. Was a denarius was roughly a 1 day labor worth of pay. So. But this crowd that only worked a single hour, right? These people that got hired at 5 o'clock and worked 1 hour right before quitting time, they get the full amount. Were they entitled to it? Did they deserve it? Did they earn it? But see, they weren't entering into the relationship on a works basis. That becomes so important. God is good, as we see here in this chapter. All right. So, the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. "And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more." So as each of these groups kept coming, And this first group started to think, wow, we're really going to make over big time. That crowd only got a denarius for an hour. What were they expecting? 12 denarii for because they had worked the whole day? What was their agreement? And they should have had a clue, too, when the second group got paid, when the third group got paid, when the fourth group got paid. Because each of those groups got the same denarius. They didn't get any more. It wasn't prorated for the crowd that worked a quarter of the day or half a day or three quarters of a day. Everyone was paid the denarius. So this last group had an expectation that was contrary to all the observations and also contrary to the agreement that they entered into to start with. So they each thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day." So that's what they're wrapped up in. They're wrapped up in themselves. They're wrapped up in their hardship. They're wrapped up in the comparison where it seems to them that they had it rougher than this other crowd. This other crowd had it easier, as if somehow that was involved in the agreement that they had when they started their day. But he answered and he said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" He's not unrighteous towards this group. He is absolutely righteous because they entered into a works-based covenant. They entered into a contract, into an agreement. You know, think about Israel at Sinai receiving Mosaic law, and they said, "All the Lord has said, we will do." And they very proudly boasted about their capacity to uphold Mosaic law. Of course, they failed, and we could have told them that. But that's what happens when you're entering into a works-based relationship or a covenant grounded in works. So he's not unrighteous towards them. He's giving them what they agreed to. "Take what is yours and go. Our business is complete. We're done here. This is finished. You have your wages. You did your work. You have your wages. We're done. Take what is yours." This is yours. You worked for it. This is yours. We've transferred the custody of that denarius. It's now yours. Take it and go. "But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" By the way, if you ever want to discuss private property rights versus communism or anything else with somebody that fails to think that, or I'll just stop there. Fails to think, okay? They have the impression that Jesus sanctions communism somehow through a misreading of the book of Acts. Take them to this passage. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" Yes, that's what ownership is. It's yours, your ownership, your sovereignty. And what you do with it, how you dispose of it, how you enjoy it, how you make use of it, how you abuse it even. Of course, you got to answer to the Lord for that. But if he has provided it for you, then it is yours. "Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" And remember, every political philosophy, economic philosophy, or just personal philosophy that fails to appreciate private property rights is, at its core, The kernel that feeds it is envy. The kernel that feeds it is the envy that this person doesn't have what he thinks he deserves, or that somebody else has something that he thinks he doesn't deserve, or I deserve that more than they, or why do they have such a fancy purple sports car? Why don't I? You know, you start thinking in terms of relative scales of who's better and who's worse. God is the giver of everything, and we need to identify with his blessings in our lives, and that's what this is talking about. "Is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." All right, so I love that. That parable practically preaches itself, doesn't it? All right. As he headed towards Jerusalem, Jesus warned the disciples once again what was in store for them there. He keeps hammering this point home, and I don't think it sinks in. And for some of them, it doesn't sink in until they're standing in an empty tomb, and then it dawns on them, oh yeah, he said this was going to happen, right? They're in denial even to the point that he's arrested. They stay in denial to where he's convicted. They stay in denial to where he's crucified. They stay in denial until he's raised again, and then, oh, okay, he said on the third day he would rise from the dead. So as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. This includes Judas Iscariot. That just kills me. And he says to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. Okay? They're on an agenda. They've got an itinerary, a schedule. He's going to get there. He will be crucified on Nisan 14. That he is the Passover lamb, and he's got a date with the cross. He knows it. The Father has revealed that to him, and there's nothing that's going to keep him from going there. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Now, the last time he preached this, Peter, opened his big fat mouth and said, far be it from thee, Lord, this should never happen to you. And that's when Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. And that was, you can imagine, pretty crushing for Peter. I notice he doesn't speak up here, or it doesn't record it for us anyway. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So there's plenty of blame to go around. The Jewish religious leaders, the Gentiles, the Romans that are going to crucify him. But really, it's all of us. We're all sinners. Okay? Delivered over by the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God. In the permissive will of God that allowed for the Adamic fall, that provided for the Adamic redemption, that designed for the last Adam to remedy what the first Adam cursed us with. This whole plan was put into motion before the foundation of the world, and the Son agreed to it, the Holy Spirit agreed to it, and this is the plan they've been executing since day one, since the Eternal Life Conference of eternity past. All right. Verses 20 through 28, introduced to Mrs. Zebedee, okay? Salome is her given name. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons. So when you're angling for favoritism, one tactic you might consider is bringing your mom into the picture, if in fact you think there's an edge that can be gained that way. And especially if your mom happens to be the sister of Jesus' mom, that's even better. Okay, because now you got some other family connections that can link them in. Remember, James and John are not just disciples, they're also cousins, because their mothers were sisters, was a sister of the Virgin Mary, the formerly Virgin Mary. Okay? And we'll highlight that when we try to, we'll have to reconcile all the women that are at the crucifixion and at the tomb. You've got to piece all the gospel records together to get that full picture. All right, so Mrs. Zebedee comes at James and John's behest and requested special privilege for them in the eschatological theocratic kingdom. All right. So the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? I believe that he was a prophet and he'd had a briefing on this the day before. The Holy Spirit had already said, about this time tomorrow, the mother of the sons of Zebedee is going to come to you and she's going to make a request that really isn't her request, it's their request. They're making it through her. Here's what you need to tell them. He has all these briefings that are given ahead of time. So she said to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. Oh, okay, is that all? Right? But she doesn't know what she's asking. And honestly, you and I can't fully comprehend what she's asking. Do we understand what the seating arrangements are going to be like in the kingdom? We might have an idea, we might have a concept, but nothing in Scripture has spelled it out exactly. So, Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Now, he's not speaking to her individually, he's speaking to the two knuckleheads collectively. Okay? This is the two of you. She voiced it, but he's answering them. He is answering his cousins, James and John. Y'all don't know what y'all are asking. Are y'all able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? I mean, you want the seat. Are you going to do the work that deserves that seat, that gets that seat granted to you? Because ultimately, Jesus isn't even giving out seating assignments. It's God the Father who's giving out the seating assignments. Jesus is going to sit where the Father tells him to sit, when the Father tells him to sit there. When he ascends to heaven, it's at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When he returns the second advent, it's rule in the midst of your enemies. And on any of those assignments, does Jesus ever say, excuse me, is there a better seat than that? I'm not fond of sitting in the midst of my enemies. Okay? No, Jesus obeys the Father each and every way, each and every time, each and every place. Remember, it's Satan is the one that's a malcontent about his seating assignments. Satan is the one in his five I wills who said, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. He didn't like where his throne had been placed. So you think Jesus is going to complain about a throne? Absolutely not. And these two, sons of thunder, they're called. I tend to think that's a temperamental description. Maybe it's not. It might be something else, but I've always read that as a temperamental issue with their anger or temperament. They did want to call down fire and nuke an entire Samaritan village. That seems a bit thunderish. But he says, you do not know what you are asking. And that's probably more common than we realize in our prayer life on a day-by-day basis. Thank God that he answers exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Because we don't know the totality of what we should be asking for on a daily basis. So, can you drink this cup? And they said, yes, we are able. Okay? Bunch of liars. Okay? They are no more truthful there than Israel was when they said, all the Lord has said we will do. Okay? I mean, this is just the fallen humanity temperament, the fallen humanity tendency to overconfidence. It's not true. So he says to them, my cup you shall drink. This is a bit of a promise. They are going to encounter a persecution. The cup speaks of martyrdom. The cup speaks of undeserved suffering. It speaks of the conflict. And James will be the very first of the apostles to die. He will be the first of the apostles to die in the early days of the church age. John, his brother, in contrast, is the last to die. He's the one that lives the longest. And, according to tradition, he survived every martyrdom attempt that they attacked him with. That he finally does die of old age, even though he'd been attempted, executed many times. So, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give. That's an important principle as well. So if you're ever going to study a more comprehensive study on eternal rewards, you've got to understand the angelic rewards, the Gentile rewards. You get that from Job and other books. You got Jewish rewards, a lot of information on Israel's rewards. You've got church age rewards, a lot of information on church age rewards. And please don't mesh them together. Keep Israel's rewards separate from the church's rewards. But even the church's rewards are not bestowed by Jesus Christ. They're bestowed by the Father for Jesus Christ's sake, for Jesus Christ's benefit. In fact, you and I are part of that. We are gifts of the Father to the Son. The moment we get saved, the Father gifts us to his Son. So the seating assignment's not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. I'm convinced, I can't prove it, but I'm convinced they were indignant because they didn't think of it first. Right? That if they would have thought of it, they would have tried to score some seats already themselves. But they didn't have a mother related to Mary, so. They became indignant. We saw earlier where Jesus was indignant. Now the ten are indignant. So Jesus called them to himself and he said, now it's time for Bible class, okay? You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. The idea of being the Lord and the verbal activity of lording, okay, that's not what we're called to do. That's not, husbands are not called to do. Abraham called Sarah Lord, but his verbal activity is not lording it over her. All right? My shepherding activity over this flock is not lording, 1 Peter chapter 5, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. But you want to know how this fallen world works? Of course. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And I tell you, some of these co-workers, when they get made supervisors, man, it goes to their head like they're you know, the biggest tyrant on earth. And they get these little petty fiefdoms in your homeowners associations. You end up with people with a little bit of power that control all these things. Great men exercise authority over them. And this was true. Boy, in the Roman world, everybody knew who was your patron and who were you patron for. Okay, so who was over you and who were you over? And this whole system of patronage that the Romans exercised was absolutely critical. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. So whatever your thoughts are about eternal rewards, whatever your considerations are for how what you might have as eternal blessings and glory, any of those thoughts, it's not wrong to consider those thoughts, it's not wrong to process the doctrine, but the application to be made here and now is the application of humble service. Humble yourself, serve one another, love one another. You humble yourself, you will be exalted. He will exalt you at the proper time. So whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. The biggest heroes in glory are going to be the most humble servants we've ever imagined here on this earth. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the example. Jesus is the prototype. All the rest of us, if we're not following Jesus, who are we following? We're following Satan and his five I wills. We're following his pride and his self-exaltation. Bound and determined to make a name for himself. No, we don't want to be following that example. All right. As he approached Jerusalem, the Son of David continued to open the eyes of the blind, verses 29 through 34. And we don't get the name here. We'll find out his name when we get to the Mark parallel. But we have a blind beggar here. A couple of them. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And if the parable is to be believed, the road from Jericho is kind of a dangerous road, right? You might encounter some ne'er-do-wells or whatnot. In this case, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And it's amazing how doctrinally oriented they are. They've got a better perspective than any of the Pharisees or the religious leaders. They understand the doctrine. They understand his lineage. They understand what he's entitled to. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of David. All of these Old Testament expectations all come together in the person of Jesus Christ. And these blind men see more clearly than all these other folks that are rejecting him and hating him. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And that's what really bothered them, was that title, Son of David. They're plotting murder, and the last thing they need is for the crowd to be reminded that he should be their king. Okay? And so to have that title dampened, to have that title, it's enough, you know, if you use language like that, then you're going to get, you know, banned on Twitter or whatever else is going to happen. There's going to be social media consequences, or maybe that's different this week. There's new ownership at Twitter this week, but I guess we'll find out. But just calling him Son of David made him so mad. Absolutely livid. And they couldn't dispute it. All the records are on the record. I mean, they're maintained in the temple. There was no doubt he could recite the lineage from David all down to himself. Which, by the way, no one can do today. And when Bar Kokhba claimed to be the Christ, he couldn't do it. Didn't even claim to be Davidic. I gotta double check that. All right. So, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." and moved with compassion. Okay, it's okay to have emotions, and it's okay to have compassion. You know, Jesus is not a weak sister in this episode. I tell you, sometimes when I grew up under old school RB theme type teaching, and a lot of times anything even a little bit emotional was really criticized, and oh, you're, that's emotional revolt and whatever else. And I think that's harmful. Very thankful to escape from that mindset. So moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So not only can they see, now they can become followers themselves, disciples in their own capacity. All right, so we can appreciate that. That's Matthew chapter 20. Going to leave Matthew for now, and let's go to Mark chapter 10. We got 31 verses done last hour. We can move past that this hour. This will sound familiar to you. Okay, that's the nature of the Synoptic Gospels. You're getting the same story with different views, where they're synchronizing the optics is what we're doing. That's what synoptic means. So three different views of the same events. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have broad overlap in the things they detail. So as he headed toward Jerusalem, Jesus warned the disciples once again what was in store for him there, verses 32 through 34. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. You know, they know that they want him dead, and there he goes. He's leaving us in the dust. He's in a hurry to get there. He's walking on ahead, and look at him. Is he not afraid of anything? You know? Like trying to keep up with my first sergeant in Kuwait, and man, that guy would just go out in front of everybody, like, come back here. All right. He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Part of the treaty agreements, part of the expectations Rome had, they allowed the Sanhedrin a lot of flexibility, a lot of free rein to rule over the religious life of the Jewish people, but they did not permit capital punishment. If a murderer or if a wrongdoer needed to be put to death, then it had to be adjudicated in a Roman court. The death penalty had to be assigned Roman justice, not Sanhedrin justice. It was one realm that they withheld and did not allow the Sanhedrin to exercise. The Sanhedrin got around it many times, or they tried to, and they certainly did when they stoned Stephen, and then when they sent Paul to Damascus to drag back people from there. That was totally at odds with Roman law. Anyway, we'll deal more with that when we get to these events. So we'll condemn him to death, we'll hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And no complaints, no rebuke from Peter that time. No one wants to say anything. You know, and if you just don't want to believe something's true, then just pretend you didn't hear it. Or pretend he didn't say it. Or just act like he never preached it, and just move on to the next subject. You know, when you stop talking, we got a request to make here. And so this is where James and John come in. The sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And this is kind of curious too, because the way Mark records this, Mark doesn't even talk about the mother getting in the picture here. He just records it as if it's the two of them themselves coming right out and asking for it. "Grant that we may sit, one on your right, one on your left, in your glory." So, can you see that? I mean, neither passage is a lie. They're both true as so far as how they are expressed. Mark's account is not false because they used their mother to convey the request. It was still the two brothers that were making the request. See, these are the kind of exercises we do, and I hope we've gotten good at it. This is a real blessing to harmonize the Gospels this way, to see every passage. There's no text that contradicts any other text, that we can harmonize everything between these Synoptic Gospels. So Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said, "We are able." And Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." So combining that language of cup and baptism, that's two separate metaphors, but they both speak to the same reality. That's persecution, martyrdom, suffering. Okay? "But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Okay? You've got a work set before you, and it may not be the work you think it is. But we're saved unto good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God the Father has designed all of these things. That's why we run with endurance the race that's set before us. And so the ten begin to feel indignant towards James and John. Again, he's got to teach them that message about those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, lorded over them. Their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And maybe that attitude right there, that humility that he expressed, born of a virgin, born in a manger, the humility of our Savior in his first advent, I think also his training to grow up in obscurity, to grow up in Nazareth, to be taught the scriptures from Joseph and Mary, and you know, not going to the top schools, not going, receiving the Pharisee training, he dazzled them at the age of 12, and then he disappeared for 18 more years, right? And all of their expectations, he didn't check off any of those boxes at all. Just the opposite, in fact. A lot of the things they criticized, a lot of the things they disparaged and they were scornful of, eating with prostitutes and tax collectors and you know, walking around with these fishermen and all the stuff that he did, none of that met with their approval. They were convinced that he couldn't possibly be a prophet because he would know what kind of people he was surrounding himself with. So his humility, you know, they were expecting a Pharisee of the Pharisees to out-Pharisee them to be their Christ, and it was just the opposite. That's curious, too, because we're about to meet the Pharisee of the Pharisees when we get into the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts and the epistles that follow. All right, well, James and John requested special privilege in the kingdom. Mark's account does not describe the role of their mother in his scheme. We got that in Matthew chapter 20. Only the servant-oriented gospel of Mark records the name of the blind beggar, Bartimaeus. I don't know if his friends called him Bart. But the blind beggar, Bartimaeus. So they came to Jericho. As he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Now, Matthew told us there were two blind beggars. Mark is just telling us about one blind beggar and gives us his name. Does that mean they contradict? No, they're divergent. We agree. They're divergent records. But we harmonize them. They're not conflicting. They're not mutually exclusive. It's pretty simple to think that Bartimaeus was one of those two, or maybe he was a third one altogether. Maybe Mark is recording a separate episode from the other two. Maybe there were three beggars, Bartimaeus and the two that Matthew wrote about. Remember, Matthew was an eyewitness. Matthew was there. Mark was not. Mark is getting his information from Peter years later. So when they heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So I think he's one of the two, and that the two men were there. This is like, there was the demoniac, there was Legion, and the other one, not named Legion. And if a gospel record only tells us about one, that's not a lie. Just in fact that there were two that the author chose not to record. All right, so call him here. They called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." And throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Why did he throw aside his cloak? Why is that detail important? To me, it's an expression of faith. To me, it's an expression that he won't be needing that cloak anymore, that his begging days are done, that if Jesus has called for him, then he's going to follow. So jumping up, and he came to Jesus, and answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni," Again, Mark is pretty calm, and he likes to give these Aramaic terms. I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. All right, so good detail there. Bartimaeus and his blind buddy of an unknown name. Maybe it was Bob. We don't know. But it was Bartimaeus and an unnamed blind beggar buddy. All right, Luke 18. Another one of my favorite chapters. We dealt with this last hour too, with the prayer, right? The prideful Pharisee and, oh God, how great I am. Thank you for making me so great. You know, and what an arrogant prayer. So this is further down in that same chapter. As he sets his sight on Jerusalem, he advised the disciples what's in store. Took the 12 aside. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. All things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Now here's a detail for you. He's been telling them what's going to happen. But in this narrative, in the words that are recorded here, the mention is made very specifically that this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is what the Bible said is going to happen. And this is what is going to happen, because the Bible said it's going to happen. You know, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Bible said it's going to happen. And when you put it in this way, this is what the Bible says, now you're taking out relative objections. You're taking out problems. Or if somebody still has a problem, then they don't have a problem with you, they have a problem with the Bible. And if you want to ignore what I'm saying, you ignore it at your peril, because the Bible is what's saying this. It's not just Jesus saying this, the Bible is saying this. The recorded Word of God is saying this. So now if you want to dispute it, like Peter, far be it from thee, Lord, right? If you want to attempt to stop it from happening, if you're going to grab a sword and you're going to fight off the soldiers or whatever, keep Jesus from getting arrested, if you're trying to find a way to stop Jesus from dying on the cross, really what you're trying to do is find a way to make God a liar. You're trying to thwart a prophecy of the Bible. I mean, is that not what you're doing? If the Bible says this is going to happen and you try to stop it? And so, I mean, it's worse than that. Right? Because fundamentally, if you are making God a liar, whose side are you on? You're serving the liar. Remember the liar and the father of lies? What was his fifth I will? I will be like the Most High God. And here you come along, or I come along, or any of us come along, and we try to make God a liar. That's why that phrase is so profound in 1 John, if we say we have not sinned. Are we going to make God a liar? Is the truth not in us? Because we know who else the truth is not in. The truth is not in him, not in Satan, the liar from the beginning. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The truth is not in him. Just sit down sometime and take John chapter 8 and take 1 John chapter 1 and write them out with your own handwriting and spot those parallels. All right. And you've got to write them out for yourself with your own handwriting, with your own pen, with your own paper. You'd be amazed at the recall that happens when you've written it out for yourself. So, all things which are written through the prophets. And this will come back again after he's resurrected. He's going to have to open their minds to understand the Scriptures. Because everything that was written of him in the prophets is fulfilled. About the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. There's a handing over. There's a betrayal. There's a deliverance. And of all the handing over that takes place, yes, we can assign guilt to Judas because he betrayed him. Yes, we can assign guilt to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, because they handed him over. They delivered him to Pilate. Pilate delivered him over to the soldiers. There were multiple deliverances taking place there. But the book of Acts tells us he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The real giving over was the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So that's the giving over that we are thankful for, and all the other givings over were simply mechanisms along the way accomplishing what the Father wanted done. The idea of giving over, handing over. All right. He will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon. And, you know, why does that keep getting stressed? I think it demonstrates his humility. It demonstrates his attention. He sets aside the shame, right? He despises the shame. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of God. Anybody less humble than Jesus would take offense at the mocking, the ridicule, the spitting, the mistreatment. They would have failed long before the cross. But Jesus had victory after victory after victory after victory and went to the cross, accomplishing the greatest victory. Yeah, I probably say, where would I have stopped? Spit? No, I wouldn't even gotten that far. Mistreat? Nope. Mocked? Nope. Handed over to the Gentile? Nope. I would have stopped a lot sooner than that. Okay? You're going to arrest me? Excuse me? Judas comes to kiss me with soldiers behind him? And it was me? Oh, no, no, no. I'm not a hugger. And if Judas tried to kiss me, oh, look out. Anyway, I really do. I try. I used to. It's been a while. I used to try every month. I say, okay, it's a new month now, and I would go. I would rotate through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and every other month, you know, so three times a year, you could work your way through. Just read a gospel account of the crucifixion. Just read it, and then, okay, we'll pick the next gospel next month, and just read it. Such a humbling exercise. All right. He'll be handed over. He'll be mocked. After they have scourged him, they will kill him. After they have scourged him. Did you see that Mel Gibson movie? After those 39 lashes, after the scourging with the meat ripped off his body and all of that. After they scourged him, then they killed him. Put him on the cross. And on the third day, he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. Just, man. And it's easy for us with our hindsight and our church age spiritual gifts and our, you know, trying to put ourselves into their shoes as Old Testament believers, and all they had was the Hebrew canon. They had Genesis to Malachi. Yeah, this is going to be a tough thing to swallow. And they had legitimate questions. Like, you know, we have heard that the Messiah is to remain forever. What is this you're talking about? Okay. Then Bartimaeus and his details here in verses 35 through 43. Jesus was approaching Jericho, the blind man sitting by the road, hearing the crowd going by, began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So, I mean, he was ready. That's a name he'd heard of before. That's a name he knew about. He was ready. You know, it's like the next time Jesus of Nazareth is coming to town, let me know. I want to be there. And Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stopped, commanded that he be brought to him, and when he came near, he questioned him. What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. Jesus said, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight, began following him, glorifying God, and when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So there's some nice details there too. Okay, in our final 15 minutes then, we've got to cross into Luke 19. And now we got another tax collector, not just Matthew, we have Zacchaeus. Luke is the only gospel to record the story of Zacchaeus. I commented last week a little bit. The human interest stories. Luke is the gospel of humanity, and so many of from the prodigal son to the rich man of Lazarus to, I mean, so many of these human stories. This short guy, Zacchaeus, and climbing a tree and all these things. So he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So you take the vocabulary of telones, that Matthew was a telones, Zacchaeus is an archi-telones, like the archangel over the angels. Here's the arch-tax collector over the tax collectors. So it's conceivable even that Matthew worked for Zacchaeus, that he would be a rank above him in the administrative structure of the Roman tax system. So he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Yeah, that's, you had to be. Because you had to make your way with these kind of Roman riches, because you weren't going to have your family support or your clan or your tribe, or you were going to be the traitor to your race, is what you were going to be in this line of work. So Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. I mean, we get this. We can all relate, or Robert can't, but most of us can relate. If you're vertically challenged, okay, yeah, you can't either. You've got no clue what it's like. In kindergarten, you're towering over your teacher. But that wasn't Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, or I think that's how the song goes, right? All right, so he ran on ahead. Yeah, you're not going to spot him here. You just get out in front of the parade route. He ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him. And you can imagine. And we don't know how old he is, how young he is, or whatever, but he's very wealthy. Do wealthy people climb trees? How commonly does that take place? No. I mean, if you have that kind of assets, if you really have that kind of portfolio, you pay other people to climb those trees, okay? You don't climb those trees. But he wants to see. So he was about to pass through that way. And so when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus. Now, isn't that beautiful? Okay? You're not looking up there and like, who's that? What's he doing there? What kind of a nut job's climbing trees? And what's going on here? He knows. Again, there's those prophetic briefings. About this time tomorrow, you'll be on the road from Jericho and you'll see a man up in the tree. His name is Zacchaeus. He's a ruling tax collector. You want to invite him down. He's going to invite you home for dinner. All of these briefings that come ahead of time. It's not because God the Son is omniscient. Right? Are you tired of hearing this? It's not because God the Son is omniscient. He laid aside his privileges. He's not once is he using omniscience. Not once is he using omnipotence or omnipresence or any of his omni-attributes. He can't stop being God. Are we clear on that? Immutability means he can't change. God cannot change. God cannot stop being God. So the immutable God the Son is still God the Son. Even when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, he's still God the Son. Undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever. Sometimes it's hard to wrap your mind around it. The doctrine of hypostatic union, the doctrine of the incarnation, how do these things work? How can God stop using his attributes, his godness? Well, to me, what can God not do, right? That he's God. If he wants to sovereignly not exercise his power, if he wants to sovereignly not exercise his knowledge. And really the toughest thing of all is, I think, in the womb and in the newborn babe, right? That what kind of power was at work there keeping this newborn from obliterating everything, okay? When little babies have their little fits. I mean, think about it. He could have destroyed the earth, destroyed the universe. All right. So when he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. The language of must, the obligation, the have to. Some people don't like that either. The idea that God functions under have-tos, that Jesus functions under have-tos, under obligations. He had all kinds of obligations because he was subject to the Father, that he had to go to the cross. He had to remain obedient. If he disobeyed the Father even one time, then he was disqualified from being our substitute. Today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Right? He's not asking, how did you know my name? You know, I can't just bring you home like this. My wife will kill me. You got to have warning. You got to know when you're having company. I mean, how embarrassing would it be if all she had, we were going to have peanut butter sandwiches tonight. I mean, come on. And now you're bringing Jesus in? All right. Now, remember, he's very, very rich. I think he has a kitchen staff. They will fix the food. All right. So when they saw it, so he came down, received him gladly. When they saw it, who's they there? The crowds, the ones saying, shut up. The crowds, the ones that were blocking the view, the crowds. The Pharisees, very disapproving. They began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, I mean, okay. Not the first time. You didn't like it the last time either, or the time before that, or the time before that. And every time you invite him, you're just trying to trap him into things. I don't blame him. Okay? He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Remember, we're all sinners. When the word sinner is used, we're talking about non-observant Jews. We're talking about the Jewish people that were not functioning within their religious system. They couldn't take part in Passover. They couldn't take part in Pentecost or Booths. They couldn't function in the Jewish religious society. You talk about lepers, outcast, unclean. These non-observant Jews were just treated like worse than Gentiles. So Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Now, you talk about a polar opposite from the rich young ruler who couldn't bring himself to give away anything, but he's ready to give, and he wasn't even told to give anything. You start to wonder, is there something bugging him? What's going on here? But to come face to face with the Lord now for the first time and to have him come into your home, what an honor. And a willingness to, you know, what do you expect? What kind of service is he supposed to offer? Okay? You know, I mean, some disciples are called to preach, and some disciples are called to do other things, and some disciples have a hospitality ministry, some disciples have the gift of giving, and theirs is a financial ministry in different ways. All right. And really, if he's that small, what do you expect him to do? All right. That probably came out wrong. I need to maybe... I'll address that Wednesday night on question and answer night. If a diminutive brother or sister in our midst is feeling there is plenty of work that can be done. All right. I'm going to stop. Let's go on. Wouldn't that be tragic? 6 minutes away from Pastor Appreciation Potluck. Attended only by the tall people in the church. So Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, so how many Jewish people were lost because they were lost to their own Jewish society? They were lost to their own Jewish culture, their peers, their especially the self-righteous legalist religious crowd. And imagine being, I mean, you talk about being trapped in your own body, being trapped in nowadays we got this insane stuff going on, but back then, trapped in a Jewish body but not welcome in Jewish culture. And just relegated as a sinner. We're done with you. Go away. You're not good enough. Well, he's the son of Abraham. Why do you think you're better than him? He's positive to the identification of the Messiah. What are you doing? Okay? Zacchaeus is going to be in the kingdom. Most of this crowd won't be. We're going to meet Zacchaeus someday. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And I hope we consider that. I hope we consider that in our own evangelism ministry, that we consider that related to our own great commission of make disciples, that we're not limiting our discipleship endeavor to unbelievers. There is a vast field of non-disciple believers that are out there. They're born again, they're saved, they have eternal life, they're going to go to heaven when they die, but right now, here and now, they are not living in the Word of God. They're not abiding in the Word. They're not functioning in a lampstand. They're not serving one another, loving one another, operating as a part of a flock under a shepherding authority. They are the lost. And we are to seek and to save the lost. Make disciples. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your grace and your faithfulness, for the privilege and blessing that we have to study. We got two of our morning services now done, two more this afternoon. We've got a triumphal entry to look at. We've got the whole Passion Week with so many events and so much teaching and so many messages. We still have the Olivet Discourse in front of us, and we have so many other things as we approach the crucifixion. 2 weeks from today, Father, Sunday morning on November 13th is when we'll see the crucifixion event. So, Father, continue to shape our thinking, continue to guide our study, continue to keep us in the daily reading at home on that consistency, on that daily basis. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.